Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning in verse 13, or it's printed there for you in your bulletin on page 9, continuing our sermon series in this book. Pretty heavy stuff here today. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city and the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I didn't find in your daughter evidence of virginity, and yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city, that city, shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he's brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in this young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there's a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die, but you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they're found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he's violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. This is the word of the Lord. And give us, Lord, understanding and obedience as we come to this part of your word. In Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to introduce today's sermon by telling you two sermons I do not want to preach today. I don't want to preach a walk the aisle sermon from this text. A walk the aisle sermon. There are preachers, as you probably have experienced this, there are preachers who can turn every single text in the Bible into a come to Jesus message. Look, there are sinners in this text. They die because they're sinners. We all sin. We all deserve to die. But Jesus died for us. We wouldn't have to die. So come to Jesus, or come back to Jesus, or aren't you glad you've come to Jesus, or something like that. That's actually not a horrible sermon. In fact, that ought to be kind of a part of pretty much every Christian sermon, because it is true that Jesus died for our sins, and that is our hope. But to make every sermon about that, the problem is, if every sermon is about God saving us from the penalties and the curse of the law, then you start to get the impression over time that the only purpose of the law is to curse and condemn. In other words, the law is constantly this killer God is saving us from, as opposed to the life he saved us for. So I don't want to just preach a walk the aisle sermon. I also don't want to preach a walk the line sermon. Because there are walk the line sermons. Lots of Christian preachers will point to a text like this or other texts in the Bible that talk about sex and the rules that God commands for sexuality. And they'll say, well, here are the Christian biblical rules for sexuality. Go obey them. And even a sermon like that that really does well on giving you the proper motives for obedience. Because obviously the great motive of obedience in the Christian life is gratitude. A sermon that really gives the grace of God as the motive and stirs up your gratitude for God's grace, and that's why you should obey, that could still be a sermon that is very, very weak, not on the motives, but on the reasons for obedience. On the reasons. Why is this here? Because see, there's this idea in some Christian circles that grace makes you so blind with gratitude that you actually start to like being weird. You start to like this life that nobody who isn't blinded by grace could possibly like, because it's just so, it's like you're into weirdness now because you're so grateful for grace. That's totally false. Grace doesn't blind you with gratitude so you love being weird. Grace opens your eyes so you can see and want being whole. It doesn't somehow make you so blind you like weirdness. It makes you see and want wholeness. Wholeness. And what I want to try to show you throughout the text today, hopefully preaching neither of those two sermons, is that God, rather than letting our human, powerful sexuality just run wild and loose so that it ends up being stunted and preyed upon by various devourers out in the wild fields of the world, he rather takes our sexuality and he plants it and he waters it and he weeds it in a garden, a relational garden, where it can grow and flourish. That's what I want to try to show you today, the reasons for these sexual rules. Now, I want to start today by talking about the big problem with these rules. The big problem with these rules. And we should admit that we have one. I think if we're honest, and I just read you this text, I don't know what your immediate reaction was. I think probably for most of us, there's part of this text that we're okay with, and there's a part of this text that is downright offensive. It jars us, if we're honest. We probably really like the part where the creepy, abusive men in the text get what's coming to them. You know, we like the fact that this text is tough on abusive husbands who, you know, publicly defame their wives, accusing them of not having been virgins when they married. The text is tough on rape. It's tough on other forms of sexual assault, and that's all, you know, that all jives with sort of hashtag Me Too, and we're into that. That's fine. That's good. That is how it ought to be. We're probably even okay in the very last verse with this prohibition of incest. But what's not cool in the text is the death penalty for the girl who's been sleeping around before she got married. That's pretty heavy. Or the death penalty for people who, whether with married people or betrothed people, have apparently consensual affairs. Like, I just fell in another love, you know, what are you going to do? And it's death penalty for that. That's pretty heavy. And then there's that sort of eyebrow-raising provision at the end about what happens when a virgin ends up being a rape victim and kind of how she's taken care of. There's a lot of stuff to raise our eyebrows here, and I want us to really, you know, let ourselves feel, because if you don't think this is offensive, I guarantee you a lot of people you're going to talk to in this world will think this is offensive in the 21st century. I want to remind you of something I said last week. I said last week that values precede boundaries. I don't much like the word values, but I'm going to keep using it because I think it communicates something. Values come before boundaries. And if you think about that, every one of us, that's how we live. Individual lives and societies, we set boundaries. Every person has boundaries, moral boundaries in your life, and every society has them. But we set those boundaries to protect things that we have discovered, or in some cases just decided, have value. I'm going to put a fence around this because this is valuable. I'm going to push that away because this is valuable. Values always are the reason for our boundaries. And you can go out in the world and you can have long-winded, pointless debates with people about why they draw a line here or don't draw a line there. And people, I mean, our North America is becoming like just a theater of people shouting at each other about why this boundary or why not that boundary. Those are pointless conversations until you get underneath those boundaries and begin to look carefully at what are these boundaries guarding? And should those things be guarded? That's where we need to have the conversation. So let me give you the modern creed on sexual values, okay? Here it is, the modern creed on sexual values. If you listen carefully, I think you're going to see that this is what people believe now in our society. These are the values. Helps you understand why the boundaries are or are not placed the way they are in our time. Here they are, 5 quick points. Here's the modern creed on sexual values. Number one, To be authentic, you must be true to your deepest feelings and desires. If you're going to be an authentic person, you must be true to your deepest feelings and desires. You must be. Number two, no one has a right to impose their rules on your feelings and desires. If they do, they are oppressing you. You must be true to your, if you're going to be an authentic person, you must be true to your inmost, deepest feelings and desires. And if anyone tries to impose their rules on that, they are oppressing you. Number three, you're going to discover and express your deepest feelings and desires in romantic and or sexual relationships. That's where you're really going to get in touch with your deepest feelings and desires, is in romantic and or sexual relationships. Number four, Resisting your sexual feelings and desires is the death of authenticity, related to number one. If you resist your sexual desires and feelings, you are being inauthentic. You are killing off your own authenticity. And fifthly and finally, critical when you're young, feelings and desires always change over time, so tying yourself down to one relationship is, at least when you're young, out of the question. Your feelings and desires are most certainly going to change, therefore you cannot commit now because you've got to be ready for that change, those changes when they come. Jonathan Grant has written a fantastic book called Divine Sex, in which he explores all this. I really would encourage you to get that book and read it, but there you have it, the 5 points of the modern creed on sexual values. Now listen, if that creed, if those values, if that's all correct, then this biblical stuff we just read is scandalously bad. Like, this does not work if that creed and those values are correct. But what I want to suggest is if we look beneath these rules for just a couple of minutes, if we kind of look beneath the biblical rules to see what these boundaries are designed to protect and promote. So we need to get beneath the surface of the biblical boundaries and look at what these boundaries are actually protecting and promoting. It'll not just help us kind of understand the rules better, but I hope that by the end you will see that as we look at that stuff under the surface, we're going to see that the modern sexual values are actually the ones that are tremendously problematic. In fact, I'm going to use a very strong word. The modern sexual values I've just outlined for you are unnatural, by which I simply mean they are out of touch with reality. That's what I hope you'll see a bit as we move along. So from the big problem now to a deeper perspective on the rules. A deeper perspective on the rules. It'll have to be quick, but I hope it'll be rich. There are two massive realities that inform this text and totally change the game of sexuality. Two massive realities. Now notice I did not say two massive beliefs. People believe all sorts of weirdness. These are realities, and they inform the text, and if these realities are there, that totally changes the game of sexuality. The first one, the first deep, massive reality that informs the text, I'm just going to say it, and then you can let the sparks fly in your head. Here's the first massive reality. God owns our bodies. God owns our bodies. That's deep under the surface of this text. God owns your body. Did you know that? You do not own it. God does. God owns my body. Now, I had some of you at the word God, because some of you, your immediate reaction is like, yeah, but I don't believe in God, so I don't know about the whole weird ownership thing, but I can tell you this, there's no God, so that's my problem with what you just said. Okay, here's the thing. Let's just take the idea of God. If in reality, brothers and sisters, there is no God, we live in a godless, ultimately purposeless, ice-cold, uncaring cosmos, then the only possible basis for any boundaries in our lives, sexual boundaries or other kinds of boundaries, is that a majority of people in a particular society have decided, listen carefully, that certain behavior is uncivilized. That's all you have. There is no cosmic morality. There's no, like, the cosmos out there is not dictating any moral rules to us. There's no, like, higher standard, some transcendent standard to appeal to. That doesn't exist. The cosmos doesn't give a rotten cabbage about our boundaries. We, in a society, a majority of people have decided, oh, that behavior that's uncivilized. We don't like that. We want this kind of civilized behavior over here, whether that takes the form of like wildly free activity or really kind of Victorian prudish constrained activity, but we've decided that's civilized, that's uncivilized. There's no cosmic morality. There can only be cultural morality. That's all we have if there's no God. And what's crazy is this is what people actually believe, and yet don't you realize that is just straight up imperialism? That's just straight up oppression. That's the people who have the majority in society deciding the rest of us have to kowtow to their view of what's civilized. That's all it is. There couldn't be a more repressive moral system than that. And it's all you have without God. Do you know why sexual violence is not just kind of, you know, a little bit regrettable and uncivilized? You know why it's evil? Why it is actually an act of horrible wickedness to do violence sexually to another human being? Because human beings are made in the image of God. That's why. Not because a society decided this or that is civilized or cultured. Do you notice verse 26? you, I know this is a strong word, you rape a girl who is betrothed. God says this is like a case where a man murders his neighbor. The assault on the image of God in man that happens when you take a knife or other, you know, blunt force object and beat or stab your neighbor to death and you bleed out this image bearer of God on the ground, that act of violence is very much like this. When you sexually attack and assault somebody, you have attacked the image of God. That's why it's evil, not because society just decided we don't like this. In fact, that's so much true. It is God's image that gives us dignity and value. It's not even that you self-identify as having dignity and value. Because you know, there's a girl who didn't cry out in the street. Maybe this poor girl, maybe she had a horrible father. Maybe she grew up feeling worthless and some guy jumps her and she's like, I don't have any value. Why would I cry out? Why would I resist? I probably deserve this at some level. She's just got this victim mindset. She just lets it happen. God says, I'm sorry, that doesn't work because your value and dignity are not, it's not your self-identification as having value that is the issue here. I say you have value and I say this man has effectively murdered you. And you let it happen. So no God, none of that. How about the fact that God owns us, though? Wow, that's heavy. Okay, I can accept the fact there's a God, sure, yes, fine, but God doesn't own us. I mean, he doesn't own my body. Isn't that rather the point of his being God? If you're talking about a so-called God who doesn't own you, then you're not talking about God. It's interesting when Paul's preaching on Mars Hill to the Greek philosophers, what does he say? He said, God who made the world and everything in it, God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in it, because he made us and not we ourselves, and his ownership comes with the fact that he made us. He owns us. Brothers and sisters, let me just say this to you, and I please, you know, open the ears of your heart to this, because you're going to need to find ways to talk to people about this, even if this is very clear to you. The lie, capital T, capital L, the lie. It has not changed since Genesis chapter 3. The lie that we human beings believe and all the catastrophes of evil in this world flow directly from this. The lie is that we are our own. That we are not tenants, we are owners. We are owners. Why do we tell ourselves that lie? John Webster has a powerful breakdown of this. He says, we invent lies because for whatever reason, we want to invent reality. And the false reality, this is the point, the false reality which we invent, the world we make up by our lying, has one great advantage for us. You ready for this? One great advantage for us, this made-up world, it makes no claims on us. It makes no claims on us. It demands nothing. It doesn't shape us in the way that truth shapes us. It faces us with no obligations. It has no hard, resistant surfaces that we can't get through. A lie is a made-up reality. And so it never unsettles, never criticizes, never resists, never overthrows us. It's the world not as it is, but as we wish it to be, a world organized around us and our desires, the perfect environment in which we can be left at peace to be ourselves and to follow our own good or evil purposes, unquote. The truth, by contrast, is that God made our bodies, brothers and sisters, not just to bear his image, but actually to be his temple. Is it not shocking to you that the living and true God, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, wants to live in your body? And that's how Paul presses the Corinthians about sexual ethics, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. For you were bought with a price, the blood of the Son of God. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God owns our bodies. And that brings us to a second and very practical reality. Number one, this deep, massive reality under these rules. God owns our bodies. A second deep reality, though, flowing out of God's ownership of our bodies is this. Desire without devotion is dangerous. desire without devotion is dangerous. Do you notice that every single one of the rules in this text, couples sexual desire to marital devotion? Every single one of them, in different ways, couples sexual desire to marital devotion. They link those two things. Because God made the members of our bodies, brothers and sisters, for a purpose. And what is the purpose? Why did God make the members of your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mouth, your sexual organs, all the parts of you that keep things running so you can do stuff with your appendages? Why did God make all of that? What's the purpose of your body? The purpose of your body is to love. Bodies let us love. That's what they're for. And if you think that love is defined by your feelings and desires in any given moment, then maybe you just have missed the fact that there are times when you desire and you feel things that are the opposite of love. I have many, many times in my week when I have a deep burning feeling here in my chest that wants to explode out of my mouth using my lips and my teeth and my flashing eyes and my waving finger to really mistreat people in my household. But my feelings, you know, what is love? Love is a feeling, and I just follow my feelings. You are a fool, my friend. Your feelings can lead you to good things that are loving, and they can lead you to the most violent, vile behaviors. Your feelings do not define love. But God made your body to love people with every part of you. That's why you have a body. So you don't just have to sit there and feel like a pocket of energy. I feel love. No, you can actually do something with it because you have a body. That's what it's for. And even pagans, even wise, thoughtful pagans have been able to see over the centuries that sexual desire that will not bow to the claims of love is dangerous. They've been able to discern how you take sexual desire and you detach it from love. Guess what that authentic feeling is going to degenerate into? I'm just being authentic, following my sexual desires, but I'm not going to bow to the claims of love, not going to bow to the claims of needing to be devoted to someone. I'm just going to follow my sexual desires. And even pagans can see that uncoupled from love and devotion, that desire, that authentic desire, I'm really being me, it degenerates into sheer lust. There was an article in the Wall Street Journal last September by Mark Regnerus, where he was presenting the results of some research he and some colleagues has done a few years earlier about how young people in the 21st century in North America think about marriage. And he opens with this, oh my, Kevin, a 24-year-old recent college graduate from Denver, wants to get married someday and is, quote, almost 100% positive, unquote, that he will. But not soon, he says, quote, because I'm not done being stupid yet. I still want to go out and have sex with a million girls, unquote. He believes, says Regnerus, that he's figured out how to do that. Quote from Kevin again, girls are easier to mislead than guys just by lying or just not really caring. If you know what girls want, then you know you should not give that to them until the proper time. If you do that strategically, then you can really have anything you want. Whether it's a relationship, sex, or whatever, you have the control, unquote. Now, here's what's so sobering. Kevin is not a sexual predator. Kevin's not a young man who's going out there taking advantage of girls without their consent. This is a young man raised in our time with our sexual values who has learned very cleverly how to manipulate the levers of promiscuous, consensual sex. He's not a predator. He's every man in the modern university. He knows how to manipulate the levers of consensual sexuality. You want your daughter dating him? He's normal. He's not one of the psychotics out there preying on people. This is just normalcy under this creed. He's authentic. And he has no use whatsoever for the indefinite future, no use whatsoever for the claims and constraints of devotion to one person in marriage. Desire that is not devoted to the good of the beloved, devoted to the good of the beloved, is dangerous, but so is desire that's not devoted to anything beyond the beloved. Because our grandparents understood something that we really, really have tragically forgotten in our time, and that is that sex has not one purpose but two. Sex has not one purpose but two. Sex does not just bind two people together in a deep and mutual love bond for life. It does that. It unites, it bonds two people in a lifelong love bond. It's part of that union. It's part of that one flesh union, the Bible calls it. But it has another purpose. What is that purpose? What is it? The purpose is to bear children. Does not nature itself even teach you that despite all of our technological advances, if you don't have what the guy gives and what the girl gives, and you can put them together in a womb or you can put them together in some test tube somewhere, but the point remains, God made man and woman because it is through the union of these two things that our civilization, our race, is propagated. If you don't have men and women giving what only men and women can give, you eliminate our species from the cosmos. Doth not even nature teach you? That's the purpose of sexuality. It's not just for bonding two people. It's to procreate. It's to make life out of your love. And sexual desire that is devoted to that, along with the particular beloved, is the kind of desire that will create a happy marriage around which you can raise healthy children. And out of healthy marriages and healthy homes with healthy children, our grandparents understood that's what civilization is built out of. And we're about to watch the checks bounce in a society that's tried to have a great civilization without all of this. The checks are going to bounce. They are bouncing already. But as God's people, we understand desire without devotion is dangerous, but desire with devotion brings literal life and blessedness. So let me wrap up with this. I want to say something, first of all, to those of you who are unmarried. Do you realize, beloved, you who are not married right now, without prejudging the future at all, because we don't know what God has in store for you, today, if you're not married, you are free to devote your desires and your energies, to devote yourself to a whole spectrum of loves. A whole spectrum of loves. I say this because the Bible says this. Marriage and children put severe limits on devotion. Severe limits on devotion. Marriage and children hamper devotion to much kingdom work at all beyond the confines of the home. This is why people look at married people like, you're getting to be a real bore. Because you are. Because you spend your days and nights taking care of a wife, a husband, or kids, and you're boring. Because you have to be. That's what God's called you to be. Boring. Pay attention to your home life. Keep it in order. Minister to it. Bless it. You've got to focus there. Paul says, the rest of you, you need to use your freedom. You're free. You're not tied down like that. You can be devoted to all manner of the whole spectrum of human loves. You can devote yourself to God in ways that married people cannot. You can devote yourself to communities and to friendships and to family members and to good works and projects in the world, whether they be work or play, building or in celebrating. You're free. This is the blessed state of being unmarried. The Apostle Paul says this, use your freedom. Now, that doesn't mean God is not eventually going to lead you to marriage, perhaps, or to having children or whatever, but if you're free today, use the freedom. It is a gift. It is a gift. To the married. Now that I've just made you sound boring. A big reason why devotion fades in marriages, and it does. A big reason why devotion fades in marriages is because desire is no longer being cultivated. It takes tremendous manliness and womanliness to stoke the fires of sexual love for a lifetime. I look at these young men today having their one-night stands. And I hope I'm not being too cynical to say, I just look down my nose at them. Because if you're a real man, you can keep a woman interested for a lifetime. Try that. And to be the kind of woman who can keep your husband hungry for a lifetime, this takes some serious character and attention to what you're doing. It's not easy to become a kind of woman who can do that, become the kind of man who can do that. To keep those fires of love, of desire, burning for a lifetime. Why does it matter, though? Oh, you know, it just gets dull and we, you know, nothing's really fresh. Why does it matter? Because it is stoking the fires of desire, sexual and otherwise, in a marriage. That is absolutely basic to two things. It is basic to having a marriage that really pictures the relationship between Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. You meet a couple that is sexually miserable and frustrated, and all the other problems in the marriage that is an indicator of, you will see a marriage that is not showing the world how Christ loves the church and how the church honors her Lord. That's one reason it matters. The second reason it matters is because stoking those fires of desire in marriage is basic. This might be a little bit surprising. It is basic to a hospitable home life, a welcoming home life. Why would I say that? Because if your sexual love is healthy and strong and vibrant, that will enable you as a man and a woman who love each other enough to labor together to build a garden in your home where not only children can be nourished and refreshed, but a garden because of your love for each other. You'll be able to work together in this garden and make it a place where many, 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 many other people can come and be nourished and blessed and refreshed. That kind of home only comes from a happy marriage. A home that can bless and feed and pour out to other people comes when your marriage is happy, when it's strong. The lessons of self-giving love in marriage, those lessons will bear fruit in all of the other loves that God has called you to as a couple. And so I hope you can see that the modern creed of sexual values, it is actually unnatural. It is against nature itself, let alone against the law of God. And here in this text, with all of its hard edges, we find ourselves confronting the glorious realities that God has woven into the very nature of the world and the nature of human relations and how they bear fruit, not just in rules, but in all the richness and flourishing that those rules make possible. Amen. Father, in an age where there's just so much drifting, not just from righteousness, but from goodness, give us the courage and the love and the wisdom to work these things out. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.